Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us for Jesus' sake. Please give grace to preacher this morning to be faithful, loving, clear. And please be gracious to all of us as we listen, that we might see you, trust you, serve you, rejoice in you. We commit our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. A very warm welcome again, everybody. It's great to have you here, and to the many who are visiting, it's a great pleasure to have you here as well. What we're going to do on the five Sundays of this month is to look at the little book of 2 Timothy. It's a very wonderful book, and it's a very moving book. It is true that it is written to a pastor, so it is one of the three that are called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are written to pastors. I hope, however, that you will be confident that these sermons on Sunday mornings will feed you and help you, and I want to give you some reasons for being confident that this will not be a waste of your time, but it will be a help to you. The first, of course, is that what we're doing is we're opening the Word of God, and the Word of God is always good food, light, sword, mirror. It's beneficial. As soon as we open the Scriptures, we don't need some clever person to turn up on Sunday and make the Scriptures interesting. The Scriptures are interesting. The second reason we should be confident about this is that although Paul is talking to young Timothy about ministry, all of us are able to see what ministry and therefore what God's people are all about, what is important to God about his people. And the third thing is that although Paul is going to tell pastors how they should conduct themselves, this will help you to pray for your pastors that they will conduct themselves faithfully and properly in serving you. There's going to come a day, I don't know when it'll be, but there's going to come a day where the people at St. Thomas's who've been chosen to go and look for a new minister will go and look for a new minister, and that will be an exciting time. But those people who are looking for a new pastor need to go and think biblically, to be walking in the path of God's blessing, and not just to think humanly or sentimentally or emotionally. And therefore, it's good for us to study what pastors are meant to do. And the fourth thing is that in the very last phrase of the letter, Paul says, "Grace be with you," and the "you" is plural. Grace be with you. He expects the church to read this letter. He expects the letter not just to be read by Timothy, but by the church. So I don't think we're going to study 2 Timothy on these Sunday mornings without being lifted and strengthened. It may be that you're feeling quite flat. It may be that you've had too many late nights. It may be that you've had too many busy days, too many meals. Possibly you're just generally weary from a long year of 2010. You may be finding that your Christianity is hard going at the moment. It's possible that you're sad, you're suffering, you're even bereaved. But these verses in 2 Timothy, and especially this morning, verses 1 to 12, I think are going to strengthen you and help you and me as well. Well, this is Paul's last letter to Timothy. He writes from prison. I always think it's powerful to get a letter from prison. I received a Christmas card from a prisoner, and it was a very profound, joyful, meaningful, sobering, encouraging letter. And here is Paul writing from his cell, and it's not the prison of Acts 28, where Paul had lots of freedom and he had many visitors and he had many opportunities. It's quite probable that he has moved on from that prison and he's done a little bit of travelling, and now he's been arrested again and he's in a prison where he's very much on his own. To visit him is extremely difficult, and he expects to depart this life by execution any time. But he writes this wonderful letter from his dark, dingy little cell in order to encourage Timothy to keep the gospel going, because the gospel is wonderful and it's a great letter. The way that Paul does this, you may be interested to know, is not to yell at Timothy and say to him, "Come on, I'm moving on, it's time for you to wake up. Get your act together, pull your socks up, get committed." He doesn't do that at all. He says, "I want to remind you how God has worked in your life. I want to remind you how God has worked in eternity. I want you to see that you are dependent on Him, that He is sustaining you and supporting you. And by the time the apostle has finished talking to Timothy about what he hopes that he will do, Timothy will turn around and say, God upholds me, not I must uphold God. There's nothing more unhelpful in the Christian life than to lose your perspective, to get your telescope round the wrong way and to think that you must somehow sustain God and Christianity. But the Bible tells us that God utterly, easily, wonderfully, majestically, perfectly, continually sustains the universe and the church and His people and calls on us to respond to His faithfulness. It's a wonderful thing the Apostle Paul could say this to Timothy from his cell. He saw so clearly. The Bible, you see, will help you to see clearly. So I want to look at these first 12 verses under two headings this morning. The first is look back with confidence, and the second is look forward with courage. Obviously, the confidence is in God and the courage is in God. Look back with confidence in God. Look forward with courage in God. First of all, look back with confidence. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. I'm an apostle of Christ, he says, and my business is life in Christ. If you want a one-word summary, says Paul to Timothy, of what my ministry is all about, you may think it's all about trouble, you may think it's all about complications, it's about life. Life with a capital L, it's about belonging to Jesus. John Stott says in his little commentary on 2 Timothy, the whole Bible may be fairly described as a divine promise of life. So I want you to remember that as you think about Christianity. It's the gift from God to you of life, which has come to you because of the death of Jesus. And he says, verse 2, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how do you think that grace, mercy, and peace is going to travel to Timothy? Well, part of the way it's going to travel to Timothy is that he's going to read the letter. And as he reads the letter, the Word of God is going to remind him of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the peace of God, and he's going to be hugely strengthened, as I hope you will be as well. Well, from verse 3, Paul looks back on Timothy's personal life so that Timothy can see how God has worked in his life. And I hope you can do that as well. If I got you up the front and I was interviewing you and I said, what sort of family did you have? What sort of people did God bring across your path? Who first talked to you about Jesus? Who helped you to understand Christianity? I hope you'd be able to look back and say, well, it's a wonderful thing that God has brought this network, this grid of people so that I am where I am today. And this is so that Timothy won't say to himself, well, you know, I just woke up one day and said, I'll be a Christian. Or I just woke up one day and said, I'll be a pastor. No, verse 5. Timothy's grandmother had sincere faith. Timothy's mother had sincere faith. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got the same sincere faith. No doubt Timothy had been prayed for and read to from childhood. Verse 11. Then Paul and Timothy were very close. Sorry, verse 4. Paul and Timothy were very close. He says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith. It's quite likely the Apostle Paul came across Timothy and helped him to actually put his faith in Jesus. It's possible Paul was the agent, the instrument of God to help Timothy become a believer. And he calls him, therefore, my dear son. And we can praise God, can't we, that He brings across our children's path people who will help in doing the work of their faith when we have done all that we can do. God blesses them with extra friends, witnesses, and disciples. And then we see in verse 7 that God's Spirit is also at work, providing for Timothy power, love, and self-control. So he has a new life with new signs of life. Now, in a few verses, this is what Paul is doing. He's painting a backdrop so that Timothy will see that God has been working in his life naturally. supernaturally. And from a natural point of view, he's arranged the upbringing and he's brought the key people along. And from a supernatural point of view, he's converted him. He's told him of the Son of God who died for him. He's seen the Spirit of God take up residence in him. And so Timothy has come to have, verse 5, a real sincere faith. There are many who don't, but Timothy does. And if you want to know how long God was working for salvation in Timothy's life, look at verses 9 and 10, which I think are underestimated, underrated verses in our New Testament, where Paul says that God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, friends, imagine you're a believer here this morning, and I know most of you are. When did your salvation really begin? Did salvation begin the day you got sad and you decided to go to church? Did it begin the day that somebody sat down and talked through the gospel with you, or you went to a course, or you went to an evangelistic service, or you read a Christian book, or somebody gave you a Bible? Did it begin then? The answer, according to the Bible, is no. Verse 9, salvation, God's plan, goes back before the beginning of time. Why did your salvation happen? Was it because God looked at you and said, there's a boy with great potential, there's a girl with great potential, there's a boy or a girl who's trying very hard? Did God look down and say, there's a good person, I'll give them salvation? No, verse 9, not because of anything we'd done, verse 9, but it was his own purpose and grace. Third question, how did the salvation happen? Was it that Jesus taught us things in the Bible and we tried to do them? No. Was it that we decided to work harder at being a good person or a churchgoer? No. Was it that God decided to reward us for our involvement at St. Thomas's, North Sydney? No. Verse 10, salvation happened because Christ appeared and he destroyed death. Well, that doesn't look right, does it? Because there's still death as a great reality. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ destroyed death? The answer is that he took the sting himself of eternal death at the cross, so that the person who puts their faith in Jesus will have immediately eternal life and will never really die. That is, they will never eternally die. They will never spiritually die. Physically, yes, but they will move through into the resurrection life. And this is, of course, verse 10, because Jesus has also brought life and immortality to light. When he lived, died, and rose, he flicked the switch on, and we suddenly realize what we could never have picked up in the Old Testament, that life and immortality is a reality today and will always be for the believer. So here is the Apostle Paul describing the great work of salvation on which young Timothy sits. And this illumination by Jesus means that God gives immortality, eternal life, to the person who puts their faith in Jesus. What a gospel. Now, we're hot this morning. I'm a hot preacher and you're a hot listener. And it's hard to get excited about anything on a hot day, isn't it? And you can see that I'm trying to get excited about this because I am excited about this. But the Apostle Paul says, this is the gospel I proclaim, and I could not have a greater message for the world. Because everybody in the world is going to walk around this globe for a certain amount of time, maybe 70 or 80 years, and they're going to drink their drinks, and they're going to eat their meals, and they're going to watch their movies, and they're going to drive their cars, and they're going to have their holidays, and then suddenly they're going to go off the end of the world, and they're going to meet God. And Paul says, I have the huge privilege of telling people through the gospel that it is possible to know God through Jesus and begin a friendship with him which starts now and goes right through this world and into the next. And there is no ministry greater, no privilege greater than knowing and telling the gospel. C.S. Lewis said once, you know, that Christianity is like waking up from a dream or a nightmare. When you wake up from your dream or nightmare, you suddenly realize that the dream or the nightmare wasn't true. It was just a little patch of your sleep, and you've come into reality. When you become a Christian, you leave behind a little patch and you enter into eternal life. I find it very difficult to be a Christian because I live in the midst of a world that wants to talk about the little dream or the little nightmare. And so I find people who just want to talk about their house or their movies or their food or their car or their family or their health. And all of those things are fine, but they are a very small part of eternity, aren't they? And to be able to help a person to have, through the gospel, eternal life is the great privilege of being a believer. So that's what Paul says to Timothy. I want to remind you that God has been at work in your family. I want to remind you that he's been at work from eternity. You've got a gospel that's come to you. You've got a gospel that goes out from you. Look back with confidence in God. Point two, go forward with courage. What does Paul want Timothy to do? Is he just telling him this so that he will then work it out for himself? Sometimes, you know, a section of Scripture has no command, has no imperative, and it's important for the preacher not to introduce a command or an imperative and start telling people what they must do when the Bible's not telling them that they must do it. So in the face of this great plan of God, which Timothy is now a part of, what does Paul want Timothy to do? Verse 6. He wants him to remember something. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I want you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, friends, this is a very important verse, isn't it? Because Paul is saying it to a young pastor, and a pastor is going to influence a whole congregation. And yet I would suggest to you that one of the reasons or proofs that this verse is not particularly well understood by churches is that I hardly ever hear anybody talk about fanning into flame their gift. Now, I suspect, therefore, that most people have read that and thought, I don't know what to say about this. And it's clear, isn't it, that Paul is not saying, I want you to fan the Holy Spirit into flame, as if we could fan God into flame. It's unlikely that he's saying, I want you to fan the gift of teaching into flame, because although he wants Paul to be a teacher and a preacher, it's not as though Paul can give the gifts of the Spirit by laying hands on people. So I suspect that what Paul is saying here, and I agree with Calvin, is that this gift of God, which he wants Timothy to fan into flame, is the gift of his ministry, his pastoral office, his pastoral authority. And he wants Timothy to fan it into flame so that it is not cold or lukewarm, but it is hot, keen, glad, zealous, enthusiastic. He wants him to fan it into flame. And the principle of this is that ministry needs fanning, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a wonderful lay person. You may think that pastors, well, you wouldn't think this because you've known me for a long time, but you may think that pastors stay enthusiastic. But pastors lose enthusiasm like ordinary Christians lose enthusiasm. And pastors have dull, dry, difficult Bible reading, praying, sermon preparing, like normal Christians have dull, dry, difficult Bible reading, praying times. And therefore, it is extremely important, isn't it, for a pastor to think carefully about how he will fan his work or his responsibility into flame. Because a lot hangs on the pastor not going cold. What do you do with a pastor who is lukewarm, week after week after week? What do you do with a pastor who, as one person has said, is like a sort of a 12-degree heater? It never gets above 12 degrees. It doesn't matter what room you put it in, the heater never really does anything. What do you do with that person? Well, I think you should pray earnestly that that pastor has his office, responsibility, ministry fanned into flame. And I suspect what Paul is saying to young Timothy is, Timothy, I want you to think carefully about anything and everything which heats up your Christian ministry. And I want you to think about anything and everything which cools down your Christian ministry. And I want you to do everything that heats it up, and I want you to turn away from everything that cools it down. And that's what it ought to be for the Christian as well as the pastor. And so my Christian life is cooled down by self-preoccupation, and it's cooled down by neglect. It's cooled down by prayerlessness. It's cooled down by secret sin. It's cooled down by unbelief. It's cooled down by difficulties. And I need to especially, personally concentrate on guarding my prayers and reading my Bible and asking God to help me and trying to walk in the light as He is in the light and keeping up my fellowship and all the things which will enable me to be better than lukewarm. Not only to His glory, but also to your good. And I hope you'll pray that for pastors, and I hope you'll pray that for yourself, that you will be more than lukewarm, but that you will be a keen, keen believer. And then, of course, we need to turn away from the things that cool us down. So here is Paul's first reminder to Timothy: stir up, fan into flame the things which will help your ministry to be zealous. Ministry, Christian living, is not by electricity. You do not just turn on a switch. It's got to be that careful, begging God, fanning into flame so that we will not go cold. Well, we know that God hates lukewarmness, and this is a great reminder. The second thing that Paul wants Timothy to do is not just to remember to fan into flame, but verse 8, he wants him to obey. This is the one command in verses 1 to 12, and it goes like this. Verse 8, don't be ashamed of Jesus or me, but literally suffer evil with me. I'm calling on you, says Paul to Timothy, to suffer evil with me. Will you come over and suffer evil with me? Now, of course, every Christian is tempted to be ashamed. We're tempted in certain circumstances to be ashamed, whether it's being ashamed of Jesus, His name, whether we're ashamed of the gospel, its power, or whether we're ashamed of other Christians. I remember being at a conference many years ago, and the speaker was speaking a very bold, courageous message to a very large crowd. It was a very timely rebuke to the believers. It was very, very strong. It was so strong that one man stood up in his pew and attacked the speaker from his pew, a fellow pastor. We don't get that enough at St. Thomas's, do we? And as I sat listening to this very, very strong rebuke, I was sinking into my chair like everybody else. And after the talk was over, I think the guy who'd been giving the talk realized that he didn't have a friend left in the room. And in the morning tea break, he came straight over to talk to me. And I remember standing there feeling caught between loyalty and shame. And my body language said, I'm talking to you, but I wish I was a long way away from you. Now, loyalty has got to be not only to Jesus, but to the gospel and to fellow believers. And we need to make sure that we are loyal to those who stand for Christ and stand for the truth, so that we don't attack them, and where possible, we defend them. It's not enough, is it, to just not attack somebody. Sometimes a person, a brother, a sister, needs to be defended. And Paul is calling on Timothy, will you be loyal to Jesus? Will you be loyal to the gospel? And will you literally suffer evil with me? Well, that's a good thought. There is a good challenge. There is a good command. How are we going to possibly do that? Well, the answer, verse 8, is that we're going to, first of all, know that we don't have the strength to do that. But Paul says, join in suffering by the power of God. He can enable us. And so we want to be able to say on a regular basis, Lord, would you give me the help and the strength and the courage to, if necessary, suffer for Jesus and suffer for the gospel and suffer for other believers? I want to be a big boy and not a coward. The second thing we need to do is we need to recognize that suffering is a real part of Christianity. I don't know if you've worked out your Christianity so that it's suffering-free, but you've worked out pseudo-Christianity if it's suffering-free. The Puritans used to talk about being a smooth file. You rub over somebody, but you don't actually do anything. Spurgeon talked about being a weather vane that spins. Whatever wind is blowing, you're with it. And Jesus said, be very careful when all people speak well of you. Suffering is a real part of real Christianity. And I think it probably comes down to not going out and looking for it, but just being a little more honest and a little more faithful rather than hiding away. And the third thing we know, if we're going to suffer, is verse 12. We're going to need to know that we are absolutely secure. I know, says Paul, whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed until the day I see him. I know, says Paul, the Lord I trust. He is able to protect. There's a huge debate, of course, on this verse as to whether this is Paul entrusting things to God, like my soul, my life, or whether this is God entrusting things to Paul, like the gospel and the ministry. But the important thing to notice is that God is the one who guards. He guards our soul that we commit to him, and he guards the gospel that he commits to us. I hope, therefore, as we begin this little series and as we begin this year, you, friends, will look back with confidence at the way God has put together your Christian beliefs, but especially back through eternity to the way he has worked your salvation for the sheer grace of God. And I hope you'll also look forward with courage. You'll fan into flame your ministry. You won't be able to do it yourself. I can't do it myself. We'll have to ask God to help us. And we'll also ask him to help us to be obedient to the call, where necessary, to suffer for Jesus, the gospel, and other believers. Will we be losers when that takes place? Not a bit. We know whom we've believed. We're persuaded that he is able to guard us until the very day we meet him. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we lift up our thanks to you for what we've read this morning. We're conscious that so many of us are wonderfully blessed in people you've brought across our path, family, friends, who have helped us to hear, believe, and grow. But we especially, so many of us here this morning, want to thank you for your work from eternity that had nothing to do with our worth or our potential, but had mostly and essentially and everything to do with your grace and purpose. And we also ask our Father, as we look into the year, that you would help us to fan into flame the ministry that you've given us. And we pray that you would also help us to be obedient in, where necessary, suffering for the Lord Jesus and for the gospel and for other believers, remembering that you are able to give us security forever. So please help us and hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.